Our scripture text and the text of our sermon will be Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10, this is found on page 168 in the few Bibles before you. The last time we were looking at this passage, we looked at the first part of chapter 10 where, you recall, Israel came to help, to aid the Gibeonites. And there we saw miraculous things. But the theme of that passage was really this, that God, that Yahweh, the God of Israel, fights for them. And we continue this passage. Verse 15 there says that Joshua returned to the camp at Gilgal. Well, that's what happens at the very end of everything. He goes back to, and all of Israel goes back to Gilgal. But what the writer wants to do now is kind of open up this whole idea of a southern campaign. How they actually go down and conquer now all of these nations, not just Makkedah and not just those five kings, but and they don't just cause them to flee and run away from fighting against Gibeon, but they actually are able to accomplish a great, great victory. And then we see that they return to Gilgal. So with that being said, we start at verse 16. This is a longer portion of Scripture, so be patient as you give your attention to God's holy word. Joshua chapter 10, verse 16. Now these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in the cave at Makkedah. It was told Joshua, saying, "The five kings have been found hidden in the cave of Makkedah." Joshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and assign men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies and attack them in the rear. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for Yahweh your God has delivered them into your hand." It came about when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished slaying them with a very great slaughter until they were destroyed. And the survivors who remained of them had entered the fortified cities, that all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one uttered a word against any of the sons of Israel. And Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring these five kings out to me from the cave." They did so, and brought these five kings out to him from the cave: the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmut, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. When they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with them, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they came near and put their feet on their necks. Joshua then said to them, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus Yahweh will do to all your enemies with whom you fight." So afterward, Joshua struck them, and put them to death. And he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. It came about at sunset that Joshua gave a command, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves and put large stones over the mouth of the cave to this very day. Now, Joshua captured Makkedah on that day and struck it and its kings with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. He left no survivor. Thus he did to the king of Makkedah, just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makkedah to Libna and fought with Libna. Yahweh gave it also with its kings into the hands of Israel, and he struck it and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor in it. Thus he did to its king, just as he had done to the king of Jericho. And Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libna to Lachish, and they camped by it and fought against it. Yahweh gave Lachish into the hands of Israel, and he captured it on the second day and struck it and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done to Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua defeated him and his people until he had left him no survivor. And Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they camped by it and fought against it. They captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. And he utterly destroyed that day every person who was in it, according to all that he had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it. They captured it and struck it and its king with all its cities and all the persons who were in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor, according to all that he had done to Eglon. And he utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to Debir, and they fought against it. He captured it and its king and all its cities, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed every person who was in it. He left no survivor, just as he had done to Hebron. So he did to Debir and its king, as he had also done to Libna and its king. Thus Joshua struck all the land, the hill country, and then the Negev, and the lowland, and the slopes, and all their kings. He left no survivor, but he utterly destroyed all who breathed, just as Yahweh, the God of Israel, had commanded. Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea, even as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time, because Yahweh, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. So Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May He bless it to our hearing this day. It may be hard to sit under the preaching of this passage for multiple reasons. Number one, there's a lot of war going on. There's a lot of war going on, and it's hard in our time, in our cultural context, to understand what the mindset would be, what people would be thinking in this context. Maybe a few of you have fought in wars, but many of us have not. And so there's a challenge, there's a disconnect, if you will, between our experience and the experience found in this passage. Secondly, the temptation is to take this passage and to only spiritualize it, as if it has no relevance to really fighting in wars and God's deliverance in terms of wars. We've talked about the uniqueness of the Canaanite war, but this is not like the typical wars that we fight today. We don't have the direct, immediate, explicit commandment of God to go and fight that particular nation in my name and advance my kingdom there. So there's sometimes a disconnect in that way as well. Well, I want you to appreciate that I'm not going to try and spiritualize this text, but I do want us to understand that this passage has much to bear on the present war that you are involved in as Christians. Part of the problem is that you don't see your life as a war. That you don't appreciate that as a Christian, you are automatically a soldier. You've been drafted, as it were, into a war. And you need to appreciate that this text has much application to us because we also need Yahweh, our God, to fight for us. Today we want to look at this theme, that Jesus Christ secures your ultimate victory. He secures your ultimate victory. If you were to look up the word victory in a common dictionary, you may find a multitude of definitions. Here's one: a successful ending of a struggle or contest. Well, friend, you are in a struggle and you are in a contest. And you have not just one, but three enemies: the world and the devil and even yourself. Your own heart is deceitful and wicked by itself and would seek to lead you astray. And so you need Jesus Christ to secure your ultimate victory. And if He secures your ultimate victory, then we also need to appreciate that He gives us particular victories as He leads us into our ultimate victory. So taking that theme and idea of victory, then, we're going to look at various characteristics of victory that are found in this narrative and how they apply to us in our life today. And the first, I'll say them all at once, that way you know where we're going. Victory needs patience. Victory needs justice. Victory needs trophies. Victory needs victories, plural. Victory needs trials, and victory needs a victor. So let's begin. Victory needs wisdom or patience. Look at verses 16 to 21. And here we see that these five kings, they seek to take refuge in a cave. These are the five kings who, at the very beginning of this chapter, made an alliance in rebellion. Hey, remember the king of Jerusalem, Adonai Zedek. Hey, kings, let's come together and fight against the Gibeonites. Those people made a covenant with Israel, who want to come and destroy us. If we don't capture and defeat them, we're in trouble. And now, because they've had to retreat and flee from the fighting of God, they find themselves seeking to take refuge in a cave. What does Joshua do here? He turns their place of refuge into a prison. Puts a stone over them and he sets guards over them so that they can be held there. But we see the wisdom of Joshua here, actually, as he continues to fight the battle. Look what he says. I want you to capture these kings. I want you to defeat these armies in that progression. And after you defeat the armies, keep as many as you can from entering the fortified cities. You see him pursuing this conquest progressively, logically, carefully. There's a famous proverb, maybe you've heard of it. How do you eat an elephant? You ever heard that proverb? How do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. That's what we see Joshua doing here. There's a whole Canaanite land to conquer. It's way too much. But Joshua, in his wisdom and seeking the counsel of God, he wants to pursue, as it were, one bite at a time. But further, Joshua also displays a patient wisdom here. He's got five kings in a cave. The temptation is to just, hold on, let's stop and kill those kings. Let's show our triumph over them. But no, he won't do that. He will hold off on an immediate triumph in order to attain big picture priorities. He will put off for a moment the instant gratification he could have in showing some display of God's victory. Ha, we got these five kings. Because there are other more important issues to deal with. That is a patient wisdom. Isn't it true that we can be so distracted, even disoriented by instant gratification, that we often lose sight of an eternal perspective? We've talked about this in previous sermons. The idea of seeking to do that which most glorifies God, seeking to do that which produces most fruit, not just for now, but for eternity. You know, you could, let me give you some illustrations of that. You could take our action steps as a congregation from 2009 to 2013 and lay them all on one piece of paper, you know, our goals for every year. And I've done this, actually. And just looking at one particular issue where we're at today, establishing morning services in Marion. Well, what you see is that we needed to have all of the goals accomplished in a particular order prior to starting morning services. Imagine if we would say something like, oh, look, Jason got a job in Marion. Let's start morning services. No, we need to be patient. Look, Jason is able to, Jenny are able to move into a house over there. Let's start morning services. No, we need to be patient. So at the right time. But some of you don't know Jason and Jenny. And that's only one context. Think about other areas of our lives. Think about glorifying God in your marriage. We have some people who are about to get married. Desire to get married. Any time along the way, you could have settled for the benefits of marriage without making the commitment. Any time. You can say, you could actually deceive yourself. Look, we're dating now and we're pretty serious. Maybe later on, you know what, we talk about marriage and we love each other. Maybe later on, you know, we are engaged now and we're obviously committed to one another. And so let's move in together. Now's the right time. Let's engage in premarital sex because, you know, I love you. But the Scripture speaks of the blessings and the benefits of a companionship within the context of a covenantal commitment. It's easy to be distracted and disoriented by instant gratification and losing sight of an eternal perspective. Many of you are students. You go to school. And instead of thinking about how you will glorify God with the labors of your life, it's easy to be short-sighted by how well you'll do on this particular test. Or maybe being satisfied with the grade that you got. But instead, you should be thinking about whatever you do, do all of it to the glory of God. You see, we need a patient wisdom to be a victorious people, to put off the pleasures of victory until the war is complete. Jesus Christ lived in that patience, didn't he? He approached everything with a patient wisdom. How did he enter into every particular war? With the thought of, I came to do my Father's will. What do you live for? What do you see as the big picture to your life? What are you being tempted to give into the instant gratifications instead of patiently waiting to have all of the things put in place to make the right eternal priorities in your life? Even now, Jesus Christ demonstrates His patient wisdom. He's sitting on the throne. He could come back at any time and put away everything to restore all things. And yet He's waiting because the big picture is all enemies to be made a footstool. And all of His people to be brought into an eternity of communion with God. So He's patient, even now. Well, these five kings were not wise. They were fools. And now they find themselves caught in their own trap. But you notice how verse 21 records the patience of Israel. All the people returned to the camp, to Joshua at Makkedah, in peace. There was none who were hurt. None who were hurt. And also, Israel was wise so that no one uttered a word against any of the sons of Israel. There were no mockers. There were no plotters. Everyone was silent at the victory of God. Well, victory also needs justice. And now we turn to verses 22 to 27. And here we find that after the victory, it's now time to deal with these kings, these five kings. And so you notice that these five kings are not simply imprisoned, but there's a time of judgment. There's a time for them to have to answer for their united rebellion against God. Those who are united in rebellion against God will find themselves united in the judgment of God. And they may have escaped the hailstones. And they may have escaped the sword. But God purposely brought that about so that he could display his authority over Canaan. And that's what he's doing here. You know, many rebel against Jesus Christ today. Many are united in their rebellion against him, but many rebel against Jesus. And at the same time, what are they seeking refuge in? They're seeking refuge in false gods. False gods who promise one of the four P's: pleasure, power, prosperity, possessions. Pleasure, power, prosperity, possessions. These are the things you can take refuge in. Just come and hide away in these false ideas, these false doctrines, this false community that will promote your rebellion against God. And what you need to realize is this, that these promises are empty. They're vain promises because they don't produce power and pleasure and prosperity and possessions. No, instead, I don't have four P's. They produce enslavement and pain and poverty, isolation, loneliness. These are the things that they produce. And ultimately, these are the means of your destruction. You know what false gods promise you? Death. Death. They will lie to you and encourage you that everything is fine and okay, that you are a person who should be happy and joyful, and you should, you deserve a good life. They want to hide away your sin, the things that you don't even like about yourself. But ultimately, they want to destroy you. And that's the fruit of your resistance of the true and living God. And Jesus Christ is calling you today. He's calling you away from these counterfeit gods. He's calling you away from this cave of Makeda. Don't go in there. Don't go and unite yourself in rebellion against Him. He's the one who has real authority. No, you need to humble yourself. Acknowledge your sin and your misery and fall down asking for His salvation. Psalm 2 is a psalm that actually speaks about kings who are united together to try and break free from the authority of God and the authority of His anointed one, Jesus Christ. We talked about that in previous sermons as well. And the psalm moves into a direction saying that actually God will elevate and lift up Jesus Christ as the one who has received all authority, who will put down kings and princes. And the appeal of that psalm is this: be wise now, O kings, you judges and rulers of the earth. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish because you're standing right in His way. But you know how the psalm concludes? The psalm concludes like this: and blessed are all of those who take refuge in Him. Jesus is calling you today to come and take refuge in Him, not some cave. Because the cave of Makeda not only became a prison, but it would become the grave of these kings. And yet, this cave also serves another purpose. It's a remembrance. It's another memorial that God sets up. It's a trophy, if you will, of the salvation of the people of God. Which brings me to my third point, that victory needs trophies. We've been talking about how God continues to stack up time and again in the book of Joshua, memorial after memorial after memorial, saying, remember how I saved you. Remember how I delivered you. Remember how I fought for you. Remember how I gave you victory. Remember how I gave you grace to walk in my law. Remember how I used you to advance my kingdom. A host of memorials He sets up all over the land. And here's another one. First, not just with the cave, but this very interesting sign, this symbol of victory. They're to come and step on the necks of the enemy. Now, you might think that, you know, this is just pouring salt into the wound. This is just adding insult to injury. But it's not. It's not at all. This is a divine sign, a divinely appointed sign of victory. Does it remind you of anything else in the Scriptures? Sticking the foot or the heel upon the neck of the enemy? You know Genesis 3:15. The very first proclamation of the gospel in Scripture is that this enmity between the woman and the serpent and her seed and his seed, what will he do to bring about restoration? What will he do to bring about victory? He will crush the head of the serpent. He will put him down. This liar, this murderer, who caused all of us to go astray, to die. And so Joshua here visibly confirms the promise of God to the chiefs. Why? So that he will excite the faith of the people of God. So he will demonstrate that their rebellion has come to naught. And what does he say to them? He says to them the very thing that God said to him at the beginning of all of this. Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus Yahweh will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. He told him, I will tread all of your enemies underfoot. Every place where your feet go, that will be land I will give to you. Well, this is why God gives pictures unto His people. And think about the pictures that He has given to His people. Festivals and feasts, sacrifices, a priesthood, a temple, Sabbath, communion, baptism. All of these pictures are intended to confirm the victories of God in Christ Jesus in your life. Do you see the victory of God in these pictures, in these what we call ordinances that Jesus gave to His people? The Lord's Day, this day, this is a trophy, this is a memorial of God today. That there will be an eternal rest, that we will actually be able to worship God eternally because of the accomplishments of Christ. The Lord's Supper, that we may sup, that we may eat with and fellowship with our great God. Baptism, that we can be cleansed from our sins and receive the grace of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The benediction at the very end. You know, at the very end of each service, we see a trophy. There's a declaration made, a blessing put upon you. By the way, it's not a time for prayer. You don't have to bow your heads and close your eyes. It's not a prayer. It's a declaration. Look up. Look up here, because this is a pronouncement that you be blessed by the true and living God. That's what prepares you. That's what equips you to walk out into spiritual warfare for the rest of your week. A benediction. How about your marriages? Your marriages are ordinances. It's not a sacrament, but it's an ordinance of God's trophy. It's to represent the relationship of Christ and His church. You see, He's given to us a host of pictures to demonstrate, to reveal to us victories in our lives. We need to see the spiritual significance of these pictures. And here they are, stepping on the necks of their adversaries, letting them see a picture, another pre-gospel, if you will, of how Jesus Christ will one day bring about ultimate victory over the world and the flesh and the devil, even death itself. You know, the New Testament scriptures are filled with this idea, this imagery of Christ and the footstool. That is, Him stepping on the necks of His enemies. Let me just read some for you. I'm going to read these fast. I just want you to hear this. Psalm 8, verse 6. You have appointed Him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under His feet. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Hebrews 2, verse 8. For in subjecting all things to Jesus, the Father left nothing that is not subject to Him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to Him, anticipating another day when we will see all things subjected to Him. Hebrews 10, every priest standing daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin, but Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet. We read it in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 25-27. For Jesus must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For the Father has put all things in subjection under His feet. And Ephesians 1. God raised Christ Jesus from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion. That every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, and He put all things in subjection under His feet, gave Him as head over all things to the church, or for the church. And is it not true that this victory of Jesus Christ belongs to His disciples? Now, Paul closes his epistle to the Romans. He's warning them against false teachers that are destructive to Christian love. And he provides the promise of Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. But he applies it differently. He applies it in such a way that the identity of the victor, Jesus Christ, belongs to the church. And therefore His victory belongs to the church. You know what I'm talking about? What verse I'm talking about? I'm talking about Romans 16, verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your foot. What? Yes. That seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And how will He do it? He will use your foot. How embarrassing to this serpent who thought that he could deceive us unto death. How victorious and wonderful that we have a Savior who is able to bring us victory of life. What a privilege it is to be a trophy of God's victory. Victory needs trophies. Well, victory also needs victories. If we read through it, verses 28 through 39, and we saw victory over Makkedah and Libna and Lachish and Eglon and Hebron and Debir, city after city after city after city. And the repetition is intended to pick up the pace of the narrative. What we know is this, that the Lord actually used Israel's commitment to the Gibeonites, that covenant, in order to accomplish the conquest of all the southern cities. And I intentionally put a map in here. I haven't always put maps in, but I think this is helpful. Sometimes you need a visual. You can take this and later on today look at it with your kids, but you'll basically see it's not color-coded, unfortunately. But any line with the big arrow, like the white outlined arrow, that's Israel, and that's how they move from crossing the Jordan all the way down. But also, there are other arrows that you might see moving from those cities up north to Gibeon and then Gezer down. those are the Canaanites seeking to rally and campaign. That's what that is about. And what we see is that this is the conquest over all of the south. And there's words that are used over and over again. These phrases that continue to pop up, they're woven together in order to demonstrate a complete victory. Here are some of the phrases. Yahweh gave this city, meaning that Jesus provided the victory over his enemies. And time and again we see that they defeated them with the edge of the sword. I mean that Jesus was pleased to use his people, to include his people in conquering his enemies. They utterly destroyed. That's the language of harem, if you remember. The idea of putting under the ban. And so this is a reference really to the holiness of Jesus in his kingdom. That he will eliminate all wickedness. He will utterly destroy it. There were no survivors. Referring to Jesus being so zealous in completely removing sin, eradicating it from the land. There's this phrase, just as he had done to the former city. Meaning that there was a continuity to the war. That this was really the means to restore the land. To clean it up. To advance the kingdom of peace and justice. And then we see this, Joshua and all Israel. Now, Joshua and all Israel with him did this. Or then Joshua and all Israel went with him. There's a unity between Joshua and the people as he led them. Not only was there a unity in rebellion, but here we see a unity in righteousness. And so Jesus weaves these characteristics of victory together. And we see multiple small victories in effort of producing one big victory. And that's why I say victory needs victories. Is this not true of the Christian life as well? Many small victories, we're moving into maturity in Christ. We're growing. Let me give you an illustration. Kids, you ever play that card game, War? You know, you have your own cards and they have their cards and you lay it down and the highest card wins and you get to scoop those up and put them in your pile. You ever play that game? War. Boom. And so you understand that in that game, the object is not to win the particular battle. Oh, here's my card, lay it down. But instead, you want to actually win the whole deck. Right? This is the idea. You need many small victories in order to have the big victory. Of course, the problem is that the illustration breaks down because there's no strategy in the game War. You just lay down your cards. But there is lots of strategy in the Christian life in terms of our growth, in terms of our having small victories. You use the means of growth. And with that, let me give you a different illustration. I want you to think of a seed. Think of a seed. And how does a seed grow? Well, a seed needs soil. A seed needs water. It needs sunlight. It needs oxygen. Imagine if you were to take a seed, though, and I were to say, well, it needs something to drink. I'm going to use this window cleaner. Put a little Windex in there. Not good, right? What if I said, you know, this seed needs a place to grow. I think what I'll do is I'll just put it on the blanket. I'll just sow some seeds on the blanket. You think they're going to grow that way? Maybe you say, you know what this seed needs is dark. It needs to sleep. And so you go and hide it away in a dark place. Those are not the means of growth. Those are the means of anti-growth. And Jesus has given us means for our growth in order to help us in small victories. Children, here's what I want you to do today. Later on, get your parents, sit them down, and talk with them. What are the means that Jesus has provided for us in order to grow in His grace? So that you as little seeds can grow up in Christ Jesus. And as adults, we use means. And the problem is really the tension that exists between small victories in our lives and small failures. Right? We use the means, just that we often feel like there's a lot more small failures than there are small victories. You say victory needs victories. And you could read this whole passage and you could think, you know, it just seems so easy in this passage. There's just one victory after the next, but that's not my life. There seems to be a disconnect between what the Bible seems to say, that God is fighting for me, what I experience on a day-to-day basis, getting beaten up with the burdens of this world, constantly experiencing discouragements and disappointments and discontentments. That brings me to my next point, that victory needs trials. Victory needs struggles. It's interesting in the language here. We see that Joshua captures Makeda, or he takes Lachish, or he occupies Libna. What it doesn't say is that Joshua takes possession of the city, that he inherits the city. Really, he's on a campaign to put down the enemies, but keep moving. He doesn't have time to permanently settle in the city. That's for another time in another place. So he's able to defeat. He doesn't make permanent settlement. And here is the tension. That while we may have temporary victory, we don't really see permanent victory. And if you continue to read your scriptures, you know that there are continual struggles in these lands forever, for as long as the land exists. I was reading through Romans 6 and 7 this week. And Romans 6 and 7 provides the same kind of tension in theological terms. It's dealing with the issue of sanctification and growth in Christ Jesus. And Romans 6 is great in speaking about the already of our sanctification. You know, Paul's saying things like, don't you know that you've died to sin and you are alive to God in Christ Jesus? And then he moves into chapter 7 and how he speaks of the not yet of sanctification. The idea of progressively being sanctified in such a way that I do not do the things that I know I want to do. And I do the things that I don't want to do. That's the tension of Romans 6 and Romans 7. Like these people in this land, we lose zeal. We don't fight like we used to. We adapt to a life alongside the Canaanites, alongside sin. Don't we get comfortable with certain sins in our life? We need temporary victories to wear off so that we can experience the insufficiency of this life. The work of Jesus Christ is not complete. We need to feel that. And so God uses the struggles, He uses the trials in order to expose your need for more victory. In order to expose your need for Jesus Christ. In order to expose your need for the gospel. Time and again. The gospel is not just for our forgiveness of sins. It's also for our growth in Jesus Christ. The gospel is not just for our change in identity. It's for our change in heart and life. If I could put it in a theological way, the gospel is not just for our justification. It's for our sanctification. And when we see that Jesus died so that we could be different people, it draws us into worshiping Him. It draws us into crying out to Him to save us. It draws us into thanking Him that He has saved us in Jesus Christ. Just like these people, we may need to cultivate the same ground that was conquered earlier in our lives. But what that does is it develops dependence upon our God. It develops dependence upon God to bear in us growing fruit of thanksgiving and knowledge. And ultimately, we need one who's going to secure our victory. And this is my conclusion. That victory needs a victor. And you can see the summary of this in verses 40 to 43, the conclusion there. We see the whole region, all four parts of the south being conquered. How how is Joshua, though, able to have victory over these kings in their land? It's because Jesus, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. You can read this passage, and you could be tempted to think that your conformity to Jesus is complete. I mean, look at all the victory here. This is my life. This is wonderful. I've already gained the whole victory when I first believed in Jesus. And there's a sense in which you did. But you also need to know that you've not yet had all of this victory applied to your life. I mean, it really can't all be applied at once, could it? If it were, maybe it would stunt your growth. But you could also read this passage, and you could be tempted to think that you have no victory because of your continual struggles. This isn't my life. I'm not passing on to Makeda and Libna and Lachish and Eglon. I'm still in Makeda, still fighting that. I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. That's me. I'm Romans 7. See, but you need to know that you already have the grace of Jesus Christ. He removes your condemnation. He enables you to walk in new obedience, and He gives you a heart that even wants to walk in new obedience. The reality is that we need to be less focused on ourselves. By being both people, we need to be less focused on ourselves and more focused on the one who fights for us, who gives us the victory. And let me summarize all of it by saying this. This is the narrative of how Israel defeated the southern kingdom. And there will be a day when your narrative is read. How will your life read? Of course there are going to be failures. Of course there's going to be AI. And there's going to be the time that you neglected the Lord's counsel. And there's going to be a host of other sins and failures. But to those who have the assurance of the power of Jesus Christ, those failures simply serve as a background, a backdrop to the glorious and magnificent victories of Jesus. They are the means by which Jesus glorifies Himself in your life. Can you hear your life being read? Victory after victory after victory. Jesus and His people captured all the kings of the earth because Jesus fought for His people. This will be the story of our life in Christ. Your only victory is in the greater Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray.